Well, it's good to be here with you and to fellowship with you in the Lord. I thought it might be only proper that I start with a joke. You know, we do that a lot here. But I have to warn you that this joke is not really doctrinally sound. Well, that's important. I know that you may not realize that until I start the joke. So remember, it is not doctrinally sound. It is a joke. Okay. So can you try to enjoy a joke? All right. Well, maybe it's not too off doctrinally. St. Peter was at the pearly gates. Well, y'all are handling that pretty good. I fully expected books to start flying. And Jesus comes walking by, and St. Peter says, Jesus, could you watch the examination table for a few minutes? I need to go do a few things. And Jesus says, sure, what do I got to do? And he said, well, you just sit down here, and they'll send you somebody, and you just talk to them and see if they're worthy, you know. So Jesus said, well, yeah, sure, I can do that. So he sits down there, and this while he's sitting there, the first one comes up is this really old man. And he walks up and has a seat, and Jesus said, well, you know, tell me a little bit about you. What did you do for a living? He said, well, I was a carpenter. Jesus kind of went, okay. Yeah. And he said, well, tell me a little bit about your family. He said, well, I had a son, but I lost him. Jesus kind of leans over and says, well, tell me more about your son. And he said, well, he had holes in his hands and in his feet. Jesus looks at the old man and leans over and he says, Father? And the old man leans over and looks at Jesus and says, Pinocchio? So I'm going to restart now because I know they're going to want to cut that out. Hello, everyone. It's really nice to be here with you. Yeah. 3, 2, 1. Well, praise the Lord. It's great. So I want to make some statements that'll not irritate you, but maybe make you think as we move along. And the first one is that it's not just about God wanting sons. Second statement I want to make is it's not just about God wanting His Son. And the third statement I want to make is it is about God wanting His firstborn son. His firstborn son. So that's the direction I'd like for you to just begin to consider and to think. The first, I'd like to start in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27 and a little bit into 28. Hebrews 11, verse 27 and 28. " By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover. And which goes on to say, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And so we will eventually get a little bit into the Passover. And we also want to see this one who is invisible. Seeing him who is invisible. Which sounds like an impossible statement all by itself. How do you see something that's invisible? Well, we know you see him by revelation. You see him by being unveiled by the Holy Spirit, that you may see what you could not see. That you may see him who you could not see except he be revealed. So, what I'm going to be sharing with you first is something I've been sharing on for about a year in our fellowship. It will relate to the prodigal son, but I want a few scriptures to set that up, to show scripturally the progression, and then I want us to move into the prodigal son story and there see in a tangible way those doctrinal scriptures laid over a real life situation. And I want to do that by looking at scriptures that are going to point out two different things. So it would be as if I had two people up here with me, two people that represented sons. And on the right hand, it would be the son, and what I've called now more commonly the firstborn son. And it would be that is the son that God wants. And on my left-hand side, I would have a person representing a born-again son, but in the most nominal understanding of what it means to be born again, that it not be the fullness of Christ, rather, but although it is and always will be, but that it is our understanding of simply being in the family of God, simply being with the Lord. And these are concepts we're all familiar with, but I wanted to point them out first in some of the scriptures. So let's look in Galatians chapter 4. Again, scriptures you're very familiar with, so I only want to point out certain things within these verses. Galatians 4, beginning with verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, and most of you know that the word child and son are two different Greek words, that becomes significant in relationship to the firstborn. It becomes significant in relationship to who is the heir of God or who is the firstborn. And it becomes significant in relationship to how God views someone in their relationship to the firstborn. As long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. And this is a significant statement. Brother Lumen and I were talking about this last night, and that time appointed of the Father, especially when it comes to revealing the Son, that time appointed of the Father, nobody knows. If we understood that, we would have already been working that time to get everybody to come to that. That's something in the heart of the Father. That's something in the vision of the Father in relationship to his firstborn son. Verse 3, even so we. So he's saying this very principle has worked in our lives. When we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, and so the fullness of the time, as we know, just we're talking about time now, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might, to redeem us under the law, that we might receive something beyond the law, and that was not freedom from the law. But the revealing of his firstborn son. to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And most of us know that the Greek word there is son placing. But it is the truest meaning of that. There's no need to go too far with that. The truest meaning of that is in accord with it, what it's saying right here. God is placing the reality of His Son instead of your sonship because you're saved. The reality of His Son in you by revelation. That's the Son placing. You can go off on all kind of things, but when that's all said and done, the reality of who the Son has been in you all the time is made known. And more importantly, to make sure that it's clear, the reality of that Son, God opens your eyes, God opens your understanding to the Christ that is within, to that which was invisible, to Him who was invisible before that time. We knew we had Jesus in us. We knew He was the Son of God. We knew that we, you know, we're in the family. But every one of us know when the Son is revealed, everything changes. Now it's about what's in the Father's heart and that Son that is within us. And that's the next part of this verse 6. And because you are sons, see, and here's that contrast, you are in the family. You are already in the family. But because you were in the family and born again, God, which is the Father, sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so when the firstborn son comes, he lives unto the Father. That's really one of the key things about the firstborn son, is that his object is completely focused on the Father. And so when he's revealed in us, what's the first thing that comes out of our mouth? I've just come to a revelation of Christ. No. You know, I've just seen the gloriousness of the Son. No. Isn't that amazing? No. When he first is revealed in you, you cry, Abba, Father. There's the life of that Son toward his Father that we never knew, never had, and could never have, because, as has been said before, that fellowship that we have is truly with the Father and His Son, something that always was, that we never knew about and could never, ever enter into, because it's between the Father and the Son. But that Son placing has taken place within us. And now there's a cry from our heart, crying from our heart, crying from our heart, not from our mind, not from our revelation. Isn't that funny? Not from our revelation. Oh, Father. But from our hearts. And it's the Spirit of the Son, not the reality, as it were, if you will, like the teaching reality of the Son that says, oh, this is what I should do now. But it is truly that Son that was invisible for so long within us has now been revealed as the firstborn. And so, let's go ahead to my second scripture on that. And it's 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 through 3. 1 John 3. And again, scriptures that we are all very familiar with. Just trying to set the stage again for some things in the prodigal son. 1 John 3, verse 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. So here we have another scripture that is bringing up a reality of sonship without the revelation of the Son. And a need for that revelation. And in Galatians and in this scripture, very pointedly is crying out to, if you will, and that's why I'm freely I feel free to use these scriptures because they are literally saying, sons who need the Son revealed. Meaning they're in the family. But they have never yet seen the Son who is living and as that which is his relationship, as it were, with the Father. A relationship that so transcends anything that we could have. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And what is that appearing going to be? The Son. And so if you could see what we've shared so far in Galatians and also here, I could be sharing, if I had those two men up here that represented sons, I could be saying, okay, it's talking about the Son right now. Okay, and now it's talking about a son that's born again, but they totally have not seen him who is invisible yet. And then just back and forth, back and forth. There needs this. This son is in the family, but he needs this son revealed in him. verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And here's the kicker. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. He who? Well, the son, the firstborn son. When he appears, then it's no longer going to be about us being in the family as sons. It's going to be swallowed up of the Son and of his as it were, his love for the Father. And notice all of these verses in Galatians and here have been referring to sons, but it's coming from the Father. It's all related to what the Father wants. It's all related to his heart. It's not just related to an absolute need that we need to come to a revelation of Christ. It is what is in the heart of the Father. And this Son is what's in the heart of the Father. This was not a teaching. I remember back in 1970 when I first heard a tape of J.W. Lumen. I was part of Berean Fellowship. And first heard a tape, and I didn't understand a word that he said, but my spirit sang, my heart for the Lord and for the Father even sang, because I knew, because it wasn't a teaching. It wasn't a teaching. Something reached me, and it wasn't a teaching. Can we say amen to that? Something touched me deep within. And I went, probably one of the saddest things, this is going to sound strange when I'm going to say it, is that we jump on a horse and we try to learn it first instead of letting it fill us, instead of letting that reality by the Spirit of God fill us with this. And first words out of my mouth was, that's the first time I ever heard the Word of God. And I was... like I was 3 years old at that time. Just kidding. I'm giving away my age here. But I've often thought of that first encounter, and from then on, my compass never changed. I mean, there's little things here and there and this and that, but my heart has never changed for the Son, but the Son that is in me never changed for the Father. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And I wrote in my little note there, not as religion has caused us to perceive him. We'll see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Okay, so if you would now turn with me to Luke 15. And the prodigal son story is so common. It is almost a skeletal outline with no meat on it to a certain extent. That's the way I think many people have viewed it. Certainly I had at one time. But what I would like to challenge us to do is in this story not see the story in any way that we've ever perceived it before, but to ask the Holy Spirit to show us that we might see him who is invisible in this story. That we might see him who is invisible in this story. And let him step out of this story. Not just a story of repentance and forgiveness and, you know, God of the second chance and God that, you know, still loves us and all this kind of stuff. But literally seeing the Son and seeing the revelation of his Son in this very simple story. Also, I wrote a couple of things down, which has now become a huge portion of my search that has opened doors into books of the Bible and chapters and just and that is in the, for example, if you went just literally to the book of Genesis anywhere, you just flipped it open and did this, wherever you land, it's almost sure going to be a spot where you can ask this question: who will become the firstborn in this story? And the firstborn is Christ. We know that. Who will have that invisible Son revealed in them? Who will do that? Who? And who will the Father say, not because you were the actual firstborn, because Abraham wasn't, Isaac wasn't a firstborn, and Jacob wasn't a firstborn, and Joseph, all that became the firstborn were not even firstborn. Because if the Father says, no, this is my firstborn. Well, the Father knows his Son. And that's the point of this, the stories, and that's the point of the whole thing is, who is going to get out of the way? Who will be crucified with Christ that the firstborn may live? Who will desire that for the Father's sake? My other question on that was, who will the firstborn, who will have the firstborn revealed in them as life? And I didn't even write down as his life. When you see him, he is the life. That's how you see him. You don't just see, you apply that to yourself because of certain realities, but you just see that he is universally God's beloved Son, God's firstborn. And you want there to be I'm going to use these words, a reunion between the Father and between his Son. And what joy in Galatians when he sends forth the Spirit of his Son into you as a son, and all of a sudden you start crying, Abba, Father, and there's a reunion between the Father and between the Son that is indescribable. It's a feast. It is. So let's read this story, and there's a lot here, and I will try not to linger too much on these, but Luke 15, starting with verse 11. And he said, this is Jesus speaking, a certain man had two sons. Jesus is speaking of the Father. Jesus is speaking of the Father. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And so this whole story is going to be based on two sons. One is a firstborn or elder son. Remember the story, I hope. And one is the younger son. And the younger son does a most horrible thing. He, you know, because this story is actually written, and Jesus brought it up to show that the elder son was the problem. You remember that? In the first few verses of Luke 15, if you'll reread that and go back over it, the real issue is the elder son. But the younger son does a most horrible thing. He comes to his father and he says, give me my inheritance now. Okay, well, what's so horrible about that? He's asking for the inheritance without a debt. And this is like most Christians that I know, which I don't know all that many. Most Christians I know. I don't know the whole world of Christians in Texas. But it is, they want the inheritance, but they don't want the death. They want what God give me this, and they're acting like they're the firstborn. But he at least understands he's the younger one. And so, and the younger said unto his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Do you see what just happened? The father went ahead and as if he were dead, gave to the elder son his portion that's due him and to the younger son. And he had no more anything. He's still alive. He's still got... Can I use a Texas way of saying it? He's still got a ranch to run, but he doesn't own any implements or cattle or this or that. It's all out of his hands now. And the younger son takes off with his quote-unquote inheritance and leaves the father with nothing. And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have fain filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. And no man gave unto him. All right, so His story is, I'm going to take what is the Father's and I'm going to be blessed because I'm his son. But with no real regard for the heart of the Father. The only regard is, well, you know, you're the one with all the substance and all the goods and all the stuff like that, and it's been good being here home, but now I'm ready to move on for you, and I'm going to take your stuff and we're going to go do some great things. Not even understanding. The father wouldn't, that inheritance, I'm going to just say, it doesn't belong to you. And the reason why you do what you do with it is because it doesn't belong to you, and you use it as if it's yours. And so he does, of course, he doesn't know how to use it, how it should be used, the spirit, the handling, the care, the love, the trembling. And so he wastes the father's livelihood, the father's every dying effort, every living drop of sweat. He wastes it on riotous living. And he began to be in one. And of course he ends up going into a far country. And that there are many things in this story that are, I'm going to say, it's a template. This story is a template. and within it are certain elements that you can literally lay over place after place in the Bible, and it's not always exact. Sometimes it's missing one of the elements that's here, or it has an extra one, but the main elements are in those stories over and over and over. So may the Spirit of God allow us to see that, because I mean it's a wonderful opening, not just of the Word, but of the heart of the Lord. We begin to see things in the heart of the Father, and the heart of the Father for His firstborn Son, and our place in that, which is in the firstborn Son. And then verse 17, and when He came to Himself, He said, "How many hired servants of my Father's have bread enough and despair, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my Father and say to Him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before Thee, and am no more worthy to be called Thy son. Make me as one of Thy hired servants." Okay, so a transition starts happening within this younger son, but the transition has nothing to do, truthfully, at this stage with anything spiritual at all. He's hungry. He's blown it. He's alone. But God uses those things. God does. He uses them. He can use those things so deeply to get our hearts at least pointed in the right direction, which is, you know, based on our past together and Berean and having other people teach, a lot of the emphasis was on going back to the Father's house, which is interesting because it never really uses that phrase in the story. But it is a return to the Father. It is a return to the Father. But it also is a return to the Father in a different tenor. I'm not worthy to be your son. Well, that's a revelation. Because we think we're worthy to be a son. We think we're worthy of the inheritance. We think we're worthy of all of this. And at least now He's in a place to either hear the heart of the Father, or He's in a place to see the face of the Father and let it speak to Him. But in truth, the turning point was the failure and the hunger in his belly. You know, we're not as spiritual as we think. You know, we just need the Lord. You know what I mean? We just need Him. And we need to allow these things, the elements of this world, to work until He can send forth the Spirit of His Son crying, "Abba, Father." And if there were no other message we ever shared within this reality, let it be the Son, the firstborn, crying out in us, "Abba, Father." So He's got this plan, and His plan is repentance. His plan is, "I'm sorry." His plan is, you know, I'm a failure. His plan is all about Himself still. You know, before it was about Himself. I want the goods. I want to, you know, look good. I want to go do some stuff. All this, now it's, "I'm not worthy, I'm sorry, I've failed." It's still on Himself. All right. So, verse 20, and He arose and came to His Father. Oh, how beautiful. He came to His Father. And when He was yet a great way off, His Father saw Him and had compassion and ran and fell on His neck and kissed Him. And the Son said unto Him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in Thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called Thy Son." But the Father said to His servants, "Bring forth the best and put it on Him, and put a ring on His hand, put on a ring, and shoes on His feet." So His expectation, because of His lack of understanding, His lack of relationship with His Father, so that He properly relates with His Father, His understanding is, "I did bad stuff, and I need your forgiveness. And then, and his expectation of the Father could be anything from, I'll receive you back, but I'll never trust you again. Right? I mean, we wouldn't want to, what's the word you use for somebody who's been on drugs or something? I don't want to keep, what is it? Enabling. I don't want to keep enabling you. So you're going to be, you know, that it always goes into those places because we're dealing with humans instead of moving inside of the realm of the heart of the Father. Because we don't know that realm. And I'm not saying we don't. I'm just saying, may we know that more. Amen. So his expectation is, you know, at worst, maybe, or maybe at best, to be treated as one of the servants, but at least he's got food now, and at least he's got security now, and at least he's got, he knows that the Father basically loves him, and, you know, that sort of thing. And then we get those words in verse 22, but the Father said. And of course, when he came back, before he even said anything, the Father kissed him. Before he said anything. And it uses the words, but the Father said. And it's showing there's a whole nother direction going here. There's a completely different direction here. And he kisses him and he says, go bring the best. Bring the best robe. Bring the best. And the son's looking at him, as looking at the servant as he's putting the best on him. And he's looking in the Father's face and he's seeing the Father is treating me better than he treated me when I was good and wasn't messing up. What is going on here? Something different is happening here than ever happened before. And as he's doing it, the only place that he can see that there's anything different, I mean, he's seeing these tokens of something, you know, we make a big deal out of the robe and the this and the that, but they are realities that are coming from the heart of the Father toward his firstborn son, not his prodigal son. It's the Father who has the appointed time. The Father who knows exactly when to strike. Do you understand what I'm saying? To reveal his son. When you're just at that place where you're down or you're whatever and you have no hope in yourself, and then he begins to reveal his son in you, and the sun begins to arise, the day star in your heart. But this is just the beginning of the process. The beginning of the process is, first, he's looking at the tokens and he's going, man, I don't deserve this. And you're making me embarrassed or whatever because I know I don't deserve this. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You're not. That's right. Not in that realm. But the other place he's looking is he's looking into the face of the Father. And he's seeing the Father looking at him in a way that he's never seen before. And he's going, what is this? What is this? And so the Father takes him as if it is that firstborn son. Because it has been. That son's in the family. Been in the family, that means he's born again, which means he's got the life of the firstborn son and always has had it. Drug him all the way through the whole process of the foreign country and the hogs and everything. Drug the firstborn, but he didn't know because he was the son that got the inheritance. But now, his heart was in a different place, but he's seeing things in the face of the Father. So the Father takes that son now. He says, come here, son. I want to show you something. And I'm gonna use an example here that has panned out absolutely, that this prodigal son story doesn't say it is exactly this, but there's no reason to worry because the pattern always plays out. He takes his son to the altar, the fatted calf altar. He takes his son and he says, "Come here, son. I want to explain who we are. I want to explain who we are. I want you haven't understood me. You haven't understood who we are. You haven't understood your relationship. You haven't understood your life. And I want to take you to the altar, and I want the explanation to be laid out for you." Well, he didn't come to an altar like what this here and have some papers and start writing it out for him. This is it, and I read this, and okay, I'm going to double underline this sentence and all this kind of stuff. He takes him to the altar, and he thrusts the knife into the sacrifice. He rips it open. He starts taking out the parts, and he starts explaining. And you know that this is done. The priest did these kind of things. This is not unheard of. This is very much a part of the process. And he takes those, and he begins to explain, "This is who we are. This is our family. This is our life. This is the firstborn in you. This is who he is. This is who you are. This is who you are, but only in him. This is who you are without you." Without you. And he goes through the parts and everything. And the son is... the son is watching the face of the Father the whole time. As he takes the elements and he takes the parts and he's looking at that. And the Father's saying, "With joy, this, know me, know us." And so when the story is spelled out, not in words, but in blood and in death, the Father looks at the Son and says, Do you see it?" And the son now knows why the ring was put on him, the best robe. "This has nothing to do with me. This has nothing to do with my sonship. This has nothing to do with my Christianity or my life in this earth. My life is now toward the Father." And when he answers that way, based on the story in the death, then the Father looks at him and says, "Now eat it. Eat it. Not memorize it. Not study it. Not keep it laid out and studying it. Eat it. Get it in you. Eat until you're full of this and never go empty again." So they eat it. They start eating it. And that's when they start making merry. And I'm jumping stuff. I really don't remember what time I started or whatever. So I'm and so they begin to make merry. So let's look at those scriptures. And verse 23, "And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found." And they begin to make merry. So there is this reunion of the Father and the Son. There is this fellowship that is not based on common ideas. It's based on common food. Communion. Not common ideas that they hold, but of a communion of what they eat now. The son is eating what the father has always eaten. But now he understands. And they make merry. All right, so Verse 25, so there is the elder son. And this elder son is supposed to be the firstborn. Because he was physically the firstborn. So he's expecting all rights, all privileges, and all of that to come to him by virtue of birth order instead of father heart order. And verse 25, now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And I'm sorry if I use a little liberty here, but it is as if I was outside too and I got to peek in the screen and just pull the curtain back and see the father dancing. Music and dancing. What higher words could you, the scripture use of the father's joy over receiving the son that he always has been waiting for? Christ in him, the hope of glory. The father's hope of glory. In verse 26, and he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. Which is not the case at all. That's not what happened. But if you're a servant, and you're just looking at the situation, oh, well, his son came back and he received him safe and sound. And that's how you're going to interpret that. That's a total wrong interpretation of the amazing thing that just happened. Totally off. And awful that we would have anyone who would give an explanation in that direction. It's just a party going on because the son, that son that did all this horrible stuff and put the father in the lurch that he's in, and nothing now is owned by the father. Now I'm having to be the only one to carry the load, and on and on and on and on and on. Well, verse 28, and he was angry. The elder son. Let's call him the firstborn son, but he's not at all. He's an elder son. But he is not the firstborn. He's got the wrong spirit. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. So in both sons, I mean, both sons are in the same category until the firstborn is revealed in the younger one. One of them is out blowing his father's goods. The other one is only thinking about himself, and he's doing all this stuff. But it's all his rights, and it's all his stuff, and it's all what he deserves, and it's all about him. So right now, he's still viewing the prodigal son like a prodigal instead of the firstborn having been revealed in him. The father... Well, the father, he gives equal treatment because he wants that son so bad he doesn't care through whom. Really. So if it's a prodigal who's been away for a while and just literally blew everything, he sees him from afar off. He's still looking. I want my firstborn son. I want my firstborn. He's looking, and he's going out to that to the prodigal son. Well, then here you have the elder son, and he won't come into the house. He won't even come into the father's house. He won't enter into the father's joy. So what happens? The father, ever faithful, ever longing, ever seeking, comes out to the elder son to entreat him. Son, come in. Come into this fellowship. come into this reality. Come in. And his response, of course, verse 29, and he answering said to his father, he talks this way to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." And he said unto him, son, and that word son there is child. And it means you have been demoted. You're no longer the firstborn. You've been demoted to a child. Again, Galatians 4, the first part. Thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. And truly it was, because when he gave him the inheritance, he didn't own anything anymore. It was meet, it was fit that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, but alive by the firstborn, by the Son of God living within him. And was lost and is found. All right, I've got just a few minutes left, and I want to lay this template just very quickly. It's an amazing template, and it goes and goes and goes. But I want to lay this over the story of the Exodus, and just give a few things to think about. You know that in Exodus 4:21, when God came down, as it were, and through Moses to deliver Israel from Egypt, that he said, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. All right. So here's going to be one of the first things that I ask that you consider as a possibility for an angle of this truth. He says, let my firstborn son go. Okay, well, if the firstborn is representative by Israel, then the only way to do that is to let Israel go out of Egypt. But if there is an invisible son, if there is one that is not seen, and we need to see him who is invisible within this story as well as within Israel, then may the Spirit of God open our eyes, and if not, then forget what I'm saying. I wrote down these little phrases. Let my firstborn son go out of Egypt, but not Egyptians, calling his firstborn out. Is his firstborn Israel? And in truth and in reality, is his firstborn Israel? No, it's not. It is his son, of course. Is he invisible? Is he inside of Israel? And then you would say to me, they did not have Jesus in them. And I would say back to you, to shock you if nothing else, yes, they did. Yes, they did. They had the lamb in them, the firstborn lamb that was slain inside of them. So when God says, let my firstborn go, he's not just saying, Pharaoh, let him go. He's saying, Israel, you have to let my firstborn go that is in you. All right, so to quicken the pace here, So God is dealing with them. So the process starts, and there's the first plague, and there's the second plague, and there's the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, up to the ninth plague. And then God says, that's it. It's almost like, that's it. I'm tired of dealing with everybody and everything and every issue and every kind of reaction and everything else. I am starting a new initiative right now. I am starting a new initiative. I will no longer deal with anything else except the firstborn. That's all. I'm not going to deal with anything else except the firstborn. Okay, so the firstborn of what? We're talking about the 10th plague with the lamb. The firstborn of Egypt, I'll deal with you if you don't let my firstborn go. Okay? The firstborn of Israel, if you don't eat my firstborn and put it in you and put his blood on your door, we'll deal with you one way or the other based on the firstborn. Number three, firstborn lamb, you're the firstborn, you're going to die. You're going to anchor the whole story. Hallelujah. And then number four, Israel, if you're considered my firstborn, just in general as a people, as a representative of mine, then I'm dealing with you. All right, so I'm going to have to skip right now, and I'm going to have to go to this really quick. I want you to listen carefully because I'm going to share some things that maybe you've never heard before. And it can revolutionize some views and angles that the Spirit of God can take you in places you can't imagine. So I'm going to read this first, and that is, for some, deliverance is everything. If you think about it, there were actually two groups of people who exited Egypt. Two groups. Now, I'm not talking about theologically. I'm just saying, just actual, in reality, there were two groups of people that came out, and under different auspices. All right, so let's look at that. They were the firstborn and the nation of Israel. That's the two groups. Hold on to this. The firstborn group were those who were redeemed. And the other group were those who were delivered. I'll explain that. The blood on the doorpost was so the firstborn of Israel would not die. No one else was in danger except the firstborn. No one else was really in danger of dying because, you know, it was the firstborn that was meant to die, and then the firstborn lamb died in their place. All right? And Israel wouldn't have died. Israel wouldn't have died. The death that was said was going to be the death of your firstborn. That means that the vast majority that was Israel was never in danger of death. All right? The firstborn were redeemed, but the Israelites that were not firstborns, everyone else that was not first, they were not redeemed by the death of the Lamb in that sense. They were delivered from bondage. Two groups, the firstborn. Wow, really, can you reverse that a little bit back there? Does that mean you're going to give me a dollar for every minute I go over? Is that? All right. So, Israel, they were delivered. Firstborn, they were redeemed. Israel, they were delivered from bondage to Egypt. The firstborn, they were delivered from death. Both were delivered by the Lamb. All right, so here we go. I'm going to do a quick comparison. Israel were a saved nation and only in the terms of delivered from bondage by delivered from being the sacrifice. And I don't have time to get into that. The firstborn were saved and redeemed for sacrifice. that's the rest of their, that's what they're going to do. They're going to live the rest of their life as unto the Father by, get ready, the firstborn son. And that generation was going to forever have one task in life, to live to the Father by the firstborn. And the other, they'll enjoy their deliverance. They'll enjoy their freedom. They'll enjoy that they're no longer in bondage. But they will never have the heart of the firstborn towards the Father. Now, there's a lot of ways to interpret that and look in that. And I'm not trying to interpret any of that. I'm just trying to give you the cold facts that I think a whole lot of stuff happened in Exodus. And we never really saw it because we didn't see the firstborn. And we never saw that this line would go all the way through, all the way to the end. Why don't we pray? Is that okay? Father, we just ask you. We ask you, for the sake of your Son, for the sake of the reunion of your Son, for the coming forth again and the feast that you have every time Christ is revealed in one of us in truth and in living reality. The feast and the feast that you get to have year in and year out. We ask you to open our eyes and our hearts more. Open Him, not just the teaching of Him. And Father, may you receive that one to your eternal joy. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We're dismissed.